The first reading is from Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him.
Second reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God.
Last reading comes from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, an alive and a living word that speaks into our hearts. In your word, we meet you afresh, Jesus. So help us to hear what you are saying to us and be transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I usually like to have a joke, you know, and this week at the beginning of the week, I was working on the message, and I thought of this mass analogy that I could use in the message. And then, of course, I didn't go on to kind of, you know, work on the sermon. I Googled mass jokes, as you do on a Monday morning. So there are three kinds of people in the world: those who can count and those who can't. Oh, wow, that was like a full 7 seconds until you got that. Or was it just not that funny? Yeah, okay. Did you hear about the mathematician who's afraid of negative numbers? He'll stop at nothing to avoid them. Okay. Did you hear about the over-educated circle? It has 360 degrees. I hired an odd job, man. This is ridiculous. I hired an odd job man to do 8 things for me. But when I got back, he'd only done jobs 1, 3, 5, and 7. And finally, I would tell you the one about the statistician, but you've probably heard it. Okay. Should we move on to what I'm maybe a little bit better at, talking about the Bible? I don't know if you've ever noticed this one fact about the resurrection appearances. Yes, we're going to look at the road to Emmaus and again another resurrection account that we're given through the eyewitnesses that were there. Cleopas mentioned in the passage, so probably the source of this event for us. One of the common things through all the resurrection accounts is this, and that is that Jesus is not recognized immediately as Jesus, which when you think about it is a very peculiar thing, isn't it? He appears to the people that have been with him pretty much full time for the last 3 years of his life and have seen him in all sorts of situations and contexts, and they don't recognize him. That's very strange. Jesus appears to Mary at the tomb, and Mary thinks it's the gardener, Mary. He then appears to the disciples. He turns up in the room with all the disciples, and it is not until he shows them his hands and his feet that they then recognize him. These 12 men that have given their lives to following him for the last 3 years. You remember the event where Jesus turns up on the beach, the disciples have gone fishing, and they're out off the shore, they see him, then they bring their fish onto the beach where he is, and they still do not recognize who he is. Now, we could kind of hypothesize why that may be. His appearance has changed or all of these things. But all we're given is the scriptures, the text. And from that, Luke actually tells us what is going on. I think Luke is the only one that tells us what is happening according to scripture. So it says this in the account that we've just read. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So, all you English grammar buffs out there, eyes kept from recognizing him is a passive verb. This is something that is happening to the disciples, not something they are doing themselves. Now, you could think that, you know, the disciples, as we'll see in the text, do not believe. Who Jesus said he was. They don't believe that. They're not there yet. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're looking sad. They're down. He was the one that was supposed to redeem Israel. Their hopes are shattered, as Richard said, and they're off back home, basically. So they don't believe that. So maybe the disciples have created this kind of darkness that they're in through their own unbelief. They're unable to see who Jesus was. Maybe a trickier and, I think, a more biblical answer is that it is actually God that has hidden Jesus from their sight. And we don't like that idea, that God has kind of hidden Jesus from them, as withholding information in that sense. But I think that's what's biblically going on. And I wonder, now back to my maths analogy, I wonder if it's a little bit like when your child comes up to you with a maths problem and asks you, kind of barefaced, don't they? What's the answer to this, Dad? 13 plus 12 plus 10, and they've got the pencil poised, you know, ready to write it in. You know, and us being, you know, the completely masochistic parents that we are, don't give them the answer. Because that's stupid. Why would you just, you know, give them the answer? Often you give the answer because you want to get them off your back, to be fair. But giving them answer, just giving them the answer is not going to actually help them, is it? And I think that's a little bit about what's going on with Jesus being kept from being recognized by the disciples. And what he's doing is he's showing to them really their own lack of understanding and their own lack of faith that they have in God's word. It's an interesting little side note. It's how the disciples are kind of so surprised that Jesus doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. How can you not know this, you know? But it's a little bit of a play, is that Jesus is actually the only one that knows what went on in Jerusalem, isn't he? They're the ones that do not know the things that have happened according to what has actually happened and according to God's purposes. What God is doing, I believe, in holding back, like Jesus just turning up and showing, here I am, look at me, I'm risen from the dead. What he's doing in that interim until he does reveal that is he's wanting to grow the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is as Messiah. And he's wanting to grow their faith in that belief. And this is going to set them up, of course, for their mission to come. So Jesus says these words to them, and they hit pretty hard. But you'll see, I think, why Jesus says it this way. So he says, and we read it, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then he goes through Moses, the prophets, and then all of the scriptures that relate to him. How foolish. You are foolish. You are slow of heart to believe. And I think we could kind of be forgiven for feeling a little bit sorry for the disciples. You know, they've been through all this heartbreak, you know, from their perspective. And then Jesus comes along and kind of kicks them in the guts as well. And, you know, come on, guys, you're hopeless. You haven't kind of recognized what has happened. But I think we can feel that way until we see what the disciples actually believed. And it's in Cleopas's own words. So the first thing that Cleopas says, and it's kind of hidden because he's just kind of recounting what's happened, but it's hidden in there. The first thing that Cleopas says is that Jesus was a prophet. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and works. Jesus was not the prophet. He was just a prophet. Another man of God in the long line of men of God that have come. So they've failed to recognize the significance of who Jesus was. And then they say, past tense for our grammar people out there, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Past tense. So they don't have any hope that he is the one to redeem Israel. They've lost that hope. And it is to redeem Israel as well. So it's focused on the nation of Israel at the same time. So Jesus is not the prophet. Jesus is not the Messiah in their view of things. He is a prophet. And even if he was a Messiah, that hope is literally dead and buried for the disciples. And even if he was, and in their terms, he is the Messiah for Israel only. So you can see how they have reduced this person, Jesus, the person that they have come to know through all of the things that Jesus has done up to this point. All of the things that he said, they have reduced him right down to being just simply a prophet. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the scriptures. God has spoken about these things. This is not new. God has spoken to you. You have the material at your disposal to come to the conclusion of what has actually happened in the person of Jesus. And it's interesting here to note that, yes, Jesus says, the text, Luke says that he went through Moses and the prophets. And so we might think of the common kind of messianic passages in the Old Testament, the promises that are given through the prophets about one day this Messiah will come, the suffering servant, the law will be placed in our hearts, and all this kind of thing that has been said through the prophets. But Luke doesn't say that only. He said that Moses and the prophets and all of the scriptures. So what he's saying is, what Jesus is using to convict the disciples of who he is that he is saying is the whole of Israel's history has been in preparation to this point. It's all been going in this direction. So Jesus is able to say, how foolish you are. This, have you not seen all the things that I have done? All the prophecies that I have fulfilled? All the way in which I've acted? The whole of your history has led to this very point. And you've been unable to see it. You've been unable to understand it, and you've been unable to believe what God has said. So there's a moral implication there for the disciples as well. All of it has been leading to this point. Listen to this quote. This is an article looking at the messianic passages of the Old Testament, and he says this: "But Hebrew history has no significance except as a preparation for Christ. All its persons, incidents, and utterances are in a sense messianic. Every brave leader, like Joshua, became a type of the great captain of our salvation. Every prophet, a type of the teacher come from God. Every sufferer, like Job or Jeremiah, a type of the man of sorrows. Every victorious king, like David, a type of the King of Glory. Whatever was sublime in pain or in triumph was immortalized in literature, only that it might be ready to interpret the life of Emmanuel." Amazing. That's an amazing quote. All of this has been happening because it is leading you to the person of Jesus, the Redeemer that will come, that God will send to redeem you, so that you may be able to recognize it when it comes. Not just the Old Testament kind of proof text that we use to, you know, Isaiah 9 to talk about Jesus because it kind of fit with what happened with Jesus. Like Job, like Jeremiah, those that have suffered for Christ are a type of the one, the true sufferer that would come to redeem his people. So Jesus is not just the latest prophet on the scene. Jesus is not just the kind of latest leader that is going to help out the Israelites in their current situation in which they find themselves. Yes, of course, Jesus is with us now and he's present in our lives to come and walk with us on the journey, but Jesus is so much more than kind of our helpmate right now in this life. Remember, Jesus said during his ministry, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Everything points to Jesus. Everything then is interpreted and understood through him. Not only Israel's history, which is where the disciples encountered Jesus and are challenged by that, but all of human history, all of creation, the whole lot points to him. All the struggles that we will go through, the highs and the lows, all of our experiences in this life, all of that is leading us, guiding us, directing us towards recognizing Jesus, recognizing that we need a Savior, recognizing that there's more to life than the life that we are currently living. And therefore, everything that we look out on is understood and interpreted through Jesus Christ, through the person of Jesus. It is through him and his life that we accurately understand the world in which we live. We accurately understand why it is that we have suffering and pain. We understand why it is that we have a hope beyond that we desire better things, that we desire a better life, that we have love, that we have compassion for one another. All of that is epitomized in the person of Jesus. It's interesting that if you look back and read back through the Gospels with that image in mind of the significance of who Jesus is, I think we lose the significance of who Jesus is because he's our companion on the road. Going back to that road of to Emmaus, because he's a companion and friend with us and is with us in our daily life, we forget the significance and the high place in which he has over the cosmos. Jesus preaches the Beatitudes and he reverses the meaning of what it is to have life. You know, the world's view of life is to be in the best places and the best positions, to be rich, to be wealthy, to be without pain and suffering. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Blessed are the weak, blessed are the sufferers, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the low and weak people of this world, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Completely reverses our understanding of what it means to have life in this world. Jesus redefines the law. You can see why he got under people's skin. He comes along and says things like, oh, you've heard it said, you know, the Old Testament law, you know, that whole Ten Commandments, big deal. Well, I say to you, you know, how irritating would it have been that he comes along and says that to these people who have been trying to keep the law? I say to you, you're not actually keeping the law in your hearts. Jesus heals people. He brings people back to life. And of course, he overcomes the world. I have overcome the world. That through him and through his death and rising again, we are able to overcome the world around us. Jesus sits in authority now over the world and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is the Jesus that comes and walks beside the disciples and reveals himself to them and chastises them for not recognizing who he is. This is the Jesus that we serve. And this is the Jesus then that we have to see the world through. Yes, of course, Jesus comes into my life and helps me. But whether or not it goes good for me or bad for me in this life, it is about me being part of his kingdom to come. That is the great hope. We have to lift our gaze to that. I may experience suffering and bad times in my life. I may experience good things, but my life is about his kingdom, his kingdom to come. That's where my focus needs to be. So Jesus challenges the disciples on their understanding. They are foolish. That's the opposite of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge. They are foolish. But just like helping the kids with their maths problem, he doesn't give them the answer by just revealing himself. He shows them how what has happened to him, God has actually already spoken about. What has happened to him means he is the Messiah. He is this person who reigns and rules over the world, who has reshaped the world according to himself, and the one that they are called to then put their trust and faith in. The road to Emmaus becomes a model for the church, and it has been a model for the church throughout its existence, that we gather around the word, the scripture, the revealed truth of God, what God has spoken, what God has said, and we gather around the table, the breaking of bread, the revealing of the acts of Jesus, what Jesus has done in our life. So I just want to focus on the word. And it's an ongoing challenge to us. We need to hear the words that Jesus spoke to these disciples so that we are brought into belief and don't slip into this kind of fog of unbelief, of disbelief. So Jesus, the challenge to us is that we are not to be foolish. We are not to be foolish. Yes, we will always have faulty understanding, even faulty biblical understanding, and we will see through a glass dimly, as Paul puts it. And we can see that in the church today, and we can see that obviously in our lives. But the perpetual action of the church is to gather around Scripture continually and regularly with the promised presence of Jesus walking with us as we do that, even now as we sit under God's Word and try to understand what it means for us, to do that hard work of how does this Word that is in front of me now, Am I reading on Sunday? Am I reading it throughout the week? How does this word point towards Christ? And then how does that shape my vision of the world, the way I look at the world and the way that I interact with the world? What does that say about the world? What does that say about God, about me, about humanity? All of those things. We are not to be foolish. That's the first thing. The second thing is we are not to be slow of heart to believe. And this is just another word for faith. We are to have faith, and that's our Hebrews reading there. The disciples lacked faith. They lacked the belief that God would do what he said, basically. God had spoken. God had said this to them. Jesus had said this to them. But they chose to believe what they saw in front of them over the words of God. They chose to believe what they saw, what they thought, how they understood what had happened, over what God himself has said. And this is why it kind of enters into, I guess, a moral category for us, that faith becomes a moral issue for the people of God and why Jesus can chastise them. The Hebrews reading lists these people of faith, and often that chapter is called the heroes of faith, isn't it? But when you look at that list, really they're just ordinary people. You think of Moses, who was in such great fear of what he had to do for God that he wanted Aaron to come along with him. These are just regular people. But they were able to have faith. And that encouragement, I think, from Hebrews is not to say, oh, look at these amazing people. Weren't they so brilliant? The encouragement is to say it's possible to live by faith. That is why Jesus is able to chastise the disciples. Why are you so slow to believe? It is possible to have faith. It is possible to believe God's word and to live according to it. Faith is about trusting in the person who has told you. That told you the thing. So in that Hebrews reading, it says, by faith we believe that God created the world. We were not there when God created the world. We have no empirical proof that God ever did that. But we trust the person who has told us that that is what happened. We trust in the person. So that's why it's an ethical situation. Do we trust God? Do we believe God and we take him at his character, or do we not? That is the question. Faith then becomes about hoping for that thing that God is doing. And it's not a blind hope, because God has spoken about it. Even though we may not see it in our own eyes, even though it may not make sense to us, or we feel that it is true, we still hope for that thing that God is going to do. And in that hope, we change the way in which we live. We live according to that hope. I'm going to finish with a passage out of Hebrews that we didn't read. But it says this about these people of faith. All of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had an opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. Isn't it amazing? They are prepared to leave behind the things of this world because they are seeking something far greater. God has prepared something far greater for us than just the good things of this life. We need to lift our gaze and invest ourselves in those things that are to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.